I should get some credentials out of the way, first of all, for those of you that do not know him. George is he's a graduate of Wheaton College, and then he went out and he earned a Master's of Divinity at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, and he's currently a PhD student at Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. All of that to say, he knows what he's talking about, and I get, or some people might argue, I'm not sure, but who knows. But really, that's not even the real credentials, because the real credentials is that he is married to and an awesome lady. Tiffany, why don't you just wave to everyone real quick? This is Tiffany, his wife, and it's so great to have you here. And, of course, father to Reese, one amazing, very good-looking young man. Anyway, so I just think he's a great, great little kid. So, and we're so excited about having him. So let's put our hands together and welcome George Paul Wood as he comes to share God's word with us tonight. Oh, you got that.
Testing. Okay, I'll take this off.
Well, I'd rehearse that entire dialogue that I just had with myself up here, but time is running short. Here you go. Thank you. This past weekend, my wife hosted a dinner party at the house, and on Friday afternoon when I got back, I knew that she was going to need me to do stuff. So I walked into the house, and I greeted her, and I greeted my son, and I said, "What do you need me to do?" And, of course, she had a honey-do list. Men, familiar with the honey-do lists? Just a piece of marital advice for those of you who are married and for those of you who will be married. If your wife gives you a honey-do list, do it. It contributes to the well-being of the family, cheerfully and with a whole heart, my wife says. A happy wife is a happy life. That's my only piece of marriage advice. And so I got home, did my honey-do list. And the only reason I tell you that is because I think that a lot of times when we come to prayer, we think of prayer as a honey-do list for God. We begin our prayer session, you know, whether it's in the morning or whether you come to church, and we have the list of things that we want God to accomplish for us. And of course, there's nothing wrong with asking God to do things for us. He's actually invited us to ask for whatever we need. And in fact, as our Father, he guarantees us that he is listening intently to us. I have a 2.5-year-old son named Reese. And, you know, a 2.5-year-old has a lot of needs and wants. And so he is either asking me or asking Tiffany for something almost all the time. And he'll say, "Maisons," and that means raisins. And then he'll say, "Peas," and that means please. And so, you know, I'll be walking around and he'll say, Maisons. And you're like, "Okay, I'll get you some when we get home." And he'll say, please, daddy. And he wants them right now. And I'm like, "Well, I can't give them to you right now because I'm not carrying any." I'm not offended by the fact that he's asking the question, right? And God doesn't mind that we're asking the questions. But if my son turns 21 and he's still asking for Maisons peas, there's going to be a problem. Because as we grow spiritually, we learn that the purpose of prayer is not to bend God to our wills, but to bend our wills to God's. And so Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and he says, "This then is how you should pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." John Ortberg has a great summary of what the essence of this prayer is, and I think that this is really the essence of all petitionary prayer. A petitionary prayer is simply when we come to God as Father and we ask him for something. And the essence of all petitionary prayer, John Ortberg says, is very simply this: make up there, down here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make up there, down here. And I think that that's a good way to think, because it prioritizes heaven. It prioritizes God's kingdom. It prioritizes God's will. It says that's the paradigm. That's what's normative. That's what we should be seeking in prayer. We should be seeking to bend our wills to God's first. And once our wills are bent to God's will, then we can ask him for whatever we want, because we are coming to him as sons and daughters come to a loving father, and he delights to listen to us. And, you know, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's very obvious that when it starts out, it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." First, prayer focuses us on God. And the more we grow spiritually, the more we leave infancy and toddlerhood and childhood and adolescence and grow up into men and women who relate as adults to our Heavenly Father, the more that we realize that the most important thing that we can do is say, make up there down here. And I would add, among us and in me. And so that's the essence of prayer. And what I want to do just in the time that I've got tonight is talk about four areas in life where we need to pray that prayer, make up their down here. I've talked about prioritizing God's agenda for your life. That's, I think, the title of the message, and it's the title from the devotional book. And the language is kind of businessy and abstract, you know, prioritize and agendas, but I think it captures something about the fact that when we talk to God, we really do have to say, not merely are we sons and daughters of a heavenly Father, but we are subjects of a heavenly King. When we use the word kingdom, often we think of a place, right? The Magic Kingdom, Disneyland. Midwesterners, I find, think of Disney World, which anybody from California knows is fake, but I don't want to... Sorry. It's a Southern California pride issue, so I just let that out. Or we think of the kingdom, the Saudi Kingdom of Arabia, or the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, or the United Kingdom. We think of it as a geographical place. In the Bible, kingdom actually refers to authority. It refers to God's reign. It refers to the dynamic of his power, that he has the right to rule over us. And when we pray, we come to God as Father, but we also come to God as subjects come to a king and say, what do you want us to do with our lives? And so when we have that perspective, which is a perspective that we have as spiritual grown-ups, when we have that perspective, we can begin to look at various areas of our life and say, what is God's will for me in this area of life? What does God's kingdom mean for me in this area of my life? And so I want to talk about four areas in our lives where God's agenda, his kingdom, his right to tell us how to live, where that needs to be prioritized in our life. And the first one is in terms of relationships. Jesus was asked at one point, what's the greatest commandment on the Bible? And he did not give an original answer, by the way. If you were in first century Palestine, you could have asked this question to any rabbi, and every rabbi would have said essentially the same thing that Jesus said. He said, quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he said, first of all, Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then secondly, quoting Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said that those two commandments, that summarizes all of the law and prophets, all of scripture. This is basically what God requires of us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love neighbor, love self. Any rabbi could have told you that. What was really interesting about Jesus, though, in terms of relationships, the one thing that marked him out as unique, not only in first century Israel, but really in all of the religious world, is the commandment that he gives in Matthew 5:44 when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You don't find that in the Old Testament. You don't find that in the rabbinic world. You don't find that in the religious world surrounding Jesus in Jesus' day. You find that solely in Jesus. That is the element that made him unique. Because what Jesus did is he took that concept of neighbor and he expanded that to include even people who persecuted us. So that was Jesus' ethical teaching. But I want you to notice something in the prayer. that Jesus takes that ethical teaching, that relational teaching of how we should relate to God, neighbor, self, and enemy, and he takes that and he incorporates that into the prayer that we're taught to pray. Hallowed be your name. Love God. Forgive us our debts. That has to do with loving self, because we want to see us have the best, and the best is grace, and so we ask that. But forgive as we have forgiven those who have debts toward us. That's the people who are enemies, the people who have hurt us, the people who have offended us. Jesus takes that intensely relational teaching that characterizes the Bible, that we relate vertically to God, that we relate horizontally to others, and not only to the people that we like and that like us, but the people that we don't like and that hate us. And he incorporates all of that into prayer and into spirituality, and he says, that's what you need to prioritize, is relationships. What's really interesting is if you look at the actual grammar of the Lord's Prayer, there's no ego in the Lord's Prayer. And by that I mean there's no I, no pronoun I. If you notice that, there's no pronoun I anywhere. There's we, there's our, but there's no I. And the word for I in Greek is ego, and that's the word we use in psychology to talk about a person who is excessively self-centered. They got a big ego, right? There's no ego in the Lord's Prayer. And I think that that's interesting because the Lord's Prayer, since Jesus focused on relationships in his moral teaching, since Jesus taught us to pray relationally in our teaching on prayer and our spirituality, we need to realize that when we come to Jesus and we say, honeydew, when we come to Jesus and attempt to bend God to our wills, we are inserting into our relationship with God and our relationship with others a level of ego that Jesus is trying to root out of us. And praying is the discipline of saying, I'm going to submit my ego to God. It is the discipline of saying it's not just me and Jesus. You know, we have the wonderful hymn that maybe this is a bit older and maybe some of you don't know this, but I walked in the garden alone. You know, you never walk in the garden alone with Jesus. Even Jesus didn't walk alone in the garden with God, right? He took three of his disciples. To be a Christian is to be a social person. To be a spiritual person is to be a social person because you are related to God and because in the very nature of things, in your morality and in your spiritual sensibilities, in your prayer life and in everything else, you are seeking relationship with others because that's God's kingdom and will. Of course, this is very hard for us. Have you noticed that Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread? We pass over that real quickly. But if you're praying this in a group context, that means that other people have to know what your needs are. Have you ever thought about that? You can't say, give us this day our daily bread if nobody knows that you need daily bread. I mean, as soon as you say it out loud, other people know you have needs. And it's very hard for a lot of us, because we have so much ego in our prayer life, to admit that we have need. I know I have spinal arthritis. It's a pain in the neck, literally, and I don't like it. So last year I said, when we moved here, I said, you know what? They have prayer for healing every service. I'm going to go down every service and have prayer for healing. Because if you don't ask God, he's not going to give it to you. Now, I'm a pastor. Pastors make altar calls. They don't respond to altar calls. You know, if a pastor gives an altar call, if you have a guest evangelist come through and give an altar call, and the pastor goes down, then the rest of the church thinks, did he just convert? I mean, you know, I mean, our pastor has a need. He's supposed to lead us. How can he lead us if he has needs? And that's an ego issue. But a lot of us are like that. If you go forward for prayer, you're admitting that you have need. You're admitting that you have a weakness. You're admitting that you have a failing. You are admitting that there is something in your life that's out of whack with God. It's injecting ego into your prayer life. And Jesus wants to root that ego out. And so he teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, give us our daily bread. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive us as we forgive others. No ego. And so in the area of relationships in prayer, as we pray that we grow in relationship with God, that we grow in relationship with our neighbors, as we pray for our enemies, we're getting rid of ego and we're bringing God in. and we're submitting our wills and our little petty kingdoms to God's kingdom and God's will. The second area where we need to really focus on in prayer is the area of desire. I'm gonna make this statement, and then I'm going to try and explain it. Prayer seeks the fulfillment of every desire. Prayer seeks the fulfillment of every desire. Now, that's not a really evangelical or Pentecostal thing to say, right? Because we all have weird desires, right? I have a desire as soon as I walked in here for an excessive amount of small cinnamon rolls, you know? It's just why I have the body that I have, you know, an excessive desire for glazed donuts on Sunday morning. We all have these weird desires, and sometimes in Christian circles you will hear people say, you know, these desires are wrong. There's no desire that you have that in and of itself is wrong. You may be misdirecting it, you may be misusing it, you may be abusing it. If you have a sexual desire, God made you with a sexual desire, right? You know, I mean, he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, get busy, you know, and they knew what they were supposed to do, you know. If you have a desire for food, your body has a need for food. If you have a desire for companionship, your body and your soul have a need for friends, you know. Every desire that we have is given to us by God. What sin does is it takes those desires and taints them. It causes us to misuse and abuse them. When we pray, then, what we're doing is we're saying, here are my desires, God. Order them, purify them, make them right, but fulfill them. So let me give you some examples here. We have a spiritual desire for God and transcendence. Religion is a universal phenomenon. There's no culture that is not religious. There's no culture that doesn't seek transcendence and meaning. It's a desire that we have that's inbuilt for us. And when we come to God in prayer and we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying, God, you need to be first, because that gives me that sense of transcendence and meaning that you've implanted in my heart. We have a material desire for health and wealth. Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. God made us with physical bodies. Physical bodies have needs. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with acquiring. In the Old Testament, a sign that was constantly given of God's blessing was material abundance. And so Jesus doesn't say, as a Christian, never pray for God to feed you, because you always must be on the point of starvation and poverty, because that's the only way to be spiritual. He says, give us today our daily bread, because God built us with bodies that have needs. Or what about the desires that we have, the social desire for love, acceptance, and forgiveness? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We have within us a built-in need to be right with people. And as sinners, we will do all sorts of crazy things to be right with people. But what God does is he says, this is the way to be right with people. Through love, through acceptance, and through forgiveness. And then what about the moral desire for integrity and purity? I don't know anybody who desires to be a hypocrite. I know a lot of people who are hypocrites. But most people desire to have some level of integrity and purity because they don't want a guilt-racked conscience. And so, you know, Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As we look at these prayers, to pray for the kingdom of God, to pray, make up there, down here, among us, and in me, is to address our spiritual, our material, our social, and our moral needs. It is to fulfill those desires. That's what prayer is. We are bringing our desires to God, and we're saying, here are our desires. Fulfill them. Not in a wrong way, not in an abusive way, not in a misused way, but you gave us these desires. Fulfill them as you meant them to be fulfilled. That's what we do in prayer. We just come to God. And here's what's interesting that Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. He's talking about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, not the spiritual things, but what you eat, what you drink, and what you wear, all these things will be given to you as well. The issue is to prioritize the desires that God has given us, to bend our wills to God's so that God can bless us in the way that God wants to. And there's a third area of our life that we need to talk about when we talk about praying for the kingdom, and that is our struggles. Because in this life, we do not experience the perfect fulfillment of all our desires, right? Last year, I went forward every week for healing prayer, every week. I think I had almost every staff, well, Pastor Jeff always says, you know, man with a man, woman with a woman. And I'm like, but what if the woman prays better, you know? I mean, but anyway, I let that go. And I went to pretty much everybody up front at some point or another and asked them to pray for me. I am not healed. Maybe some of you have had that same problem. We have people that are on our prayer list that we've prayed for that have not been healed. I've prayed with over the course of my life, I've prayed with a lot of people for jobs and opportunities, and those didn't happen immediately. They still struggle financially. Prayed for doors to open and doors to close, and the doors we wanted to open closed, and the doors we wanted to close opened, you know. Prayed for financial issues, prayed for the whole thing. In this life, we do not get all our desires fulfilled the way that we know that God ultimately wants them to be fulfilled. And we have to wrestle with that, and that's where prayer is an issue of struggle. Sometimes when we come to God, it's not just like, and there's the health wealth teaching that says, you know, if you come with enough faith, it will be done for you, because God is contractually obligated to fulfill his promises to you. Okay, whatever. I'm just going to say, didn't work for Jesus, didn't work for Paul, so it's not going to work for you or me. Sometimes they prayed for things intensely that God did not give them because he had other purposes. You know, Jesus in the garden, not wanting to face the crucifying death that he was going to face, said, if there's any way that this cup can pass, let it pass. Nevertheless, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done, because he was prioritizing God. He was bending his will to God's. So prayer can be a struggle. And the reason that prayer is a struggle is because we live in the age between the beginning of God's victory through the cross and resurrection and the end of God's victory through the second coming of Christ. And in between, as we are waiting for heaven to come to earth and for God's will in heaven to be done perfectly on earth, heaven and earth are sort of at war. There's a struggle going on. It's an issue of spiritual warfare. And as Christians who are people looking for heaven, we're still on earth, and we're still stuck in a kingdom, and we live in a kingdom, and we live among a kingdom that's at war with God. So what does Paul say? Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Notice that this has happened for us now. As Christians, we've already been brought into the kingdom, and yet we're still living among another kingdom. And so there's going to be conflict. Galatians chapter 5 through 6, or 5, doesn't use the language of kingdom. It uses the language of flesh and spirit. But it says those two are in conflict with one another because they desire different things. That's what spiritual warfare is. It is to be a person, a citizen, a resident, an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And prayer is where you experience that conflict most greatly in yourself, because you find yourself still having desires of the world, the flesh, and the devil that are at war against the spirit in you. In the broader culture, you see that spiritual warfare going on as different philosophies contend for mastery. But when we talk about spiritual warfare, we always need to keep in mind Jesus' fundamental moral and spiritual teaching. Love God, love neighbor as self, love your enemies. And the great temptation that Christians face in prayer when they realize that there's a spiritual war going on is that they begin to pray against people. And we need to go back to the biblical teaching that spiritual warfare and our prayer is never against people. Rather, prayer and spiritual warfare is always for people. People are not the enemy against whom we fight in prayer. They are the victims for whom we fight. So Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." I don't know about you, but your enemies all have flesh and blood. So if our struggle is not against flesh and blood, they're not against your enemies. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. If you have somebody who's a real pain in your neck, if you have a cultural issue on which is a moral and spiritual issue on which you are on the opposite side from people, don't pray against those people. Pray for those people. Because Jesus said, even of your enemies, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, I'll probably tread on thin ice with some people here tonight, but you know, when Osama bin Laden got shot, I didn't really shed any tears. You know, I doubt anybody else shed any tears. Because, I mean, it was a bit rough justice, but it was justice. And yet, as a Christian, I began to reflect on, you know, as a pastor, I'm always asking myself weird questions, diagnostic questions, questions that challenge my thinking. And I said, did Jesus die for Osama bin Laden? And I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't believe that Jesus just died for the elect. I believe that Jesus died for anybody who would believe. And so that's got to include Osama bin Laden. And so while on the one hand I appreciate the justice that has met him, on the other hand, at a theoretical level, you say, wow, if Jesus died for that guy, how does that change my opinion? Now, Osama bin Laden's easy. Of course, your neighbor's not as bad as Osama bin Laden. The person at work who gossips against you and stabs you in the back on the way up the corporate ladder, that person is not Osama bin Laden. But they're your enemy. They're a person who's difficult for you. They're a person who makes your life at work difficult. Maybe you've got a difficult relative, an in-law, a stepchild, whatever. And they may not be at the level of Osama bin Laden evil, but they are your Osama bin Laden. You know what I mean? And it is very easy to say, oh God, this person. What if you said, Jesus died for that person, so I'm going to pray that they experience God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness, and that's all I'm going to pray for that person. If you get to that point in your prayer life, you are engaging in spiritual warfare. Not against the person, because the person is whom you're fighting for in prayer. You're engaging in spiritual warfare against the devil who holds that person in his kingdom and dominion. Jesus said this. He said, you know, this is a Pentecostal church, you know, people raise their hands and speak in tongues and stuff like that. They do that because that's the work of the Spirit in them. But what did Jesus say about the work of the Spirit? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The people who are enemies of God because of sin and enemies of you and me because of what they've done to us, these people are the oppressed whom God has come to set free. To pray for the kingdom is to love your enemies and to pray that God's best for you would be God's best for them too. And that also is a reason why prayer is such a struggle. It's not merely prayer is a struggle because there's spiritual warfare out there. It's prayer is a struggle because you and I are struggling to conform our heart to God's heart for our enemies. And that ain't easy. And so we've looked at prayer and the issue of relationships. We've looked at prayer in terms of our desires. We looked at prayer in terms of our struggles. And then the final thing that we need to look at briefly is prayer in terms of mission. As soon as you begin to realize that the struggle of prayer is really a struggle to pray for your enemies who are held in thrall by the devil, you begin to realize that you cannot go to prayer without engaging in the mission of the church. And, you know, how many of you have been in church basically your whole life? Just raise your hand, okay? A lot of us. I have been in church my whole life, and I have been, as a pastor of one form or another, in churches for my entire adult career, almost. And I come up against this problem again and again and again in churches, and maybe you've seen it too. People who are passionate about worship, who are passionate about prayer, who are passionate about Bible study, who are passionate about apologetics, who are passionate about social causes, who are passionate about resisting the tide of immorality in our culture, who are passionate about all those things but don't know a single non-Christian and don't want to meet one. We pray for God to do all this work. Oh God, change their minds. Oh God, resist those people who are resisting you. You know, you bring the right president to the White House. Bring the right congressman to the State House, you know. And what really strikes me is that God is kind of going, I would if you go out and meet somebody and love somebody who's not just like you. You cannot pray for God's kingdom and will. You cannot pray that God's heart and his desires would be met if your heart and your desires and your will don't begin to do what God's heart and desires and will did, which was send his son into the world to bring people to him. You notice how struggle leads directly to mission. As soon as you begin to get into the heart of God and to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, you're forced to focus on the fact that Jesus' kingdom and will is set on redeeming sinners like you, me, the guy next door, and the person at the office you really intensely dislike. Jesus came preaching this, Mark chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel. Literally in Greek, it's the word gospel. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Notice that language, the kingdom of God. Isn't that what we pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, so Jesus is saying the kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, he's evangelizing us. And we say, okay, when's this all going to happen? Well, Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus' mission was to bring people to repentance. That reflected the heart of God who desires everyone, including Osama bin Laden and the Osama bin Ladens next door to you. Everyone to repentance. And so what is our response? If we pray for God's kingdom, if we ask God's Spirit to invade our life and fill us and empower us, what do? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, verse 38. Peter says to the crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I brought those three scriptures together for a very important reason. It is God's desire that everyone repent. It was Jesus' mission that everyone repent. And when Jesus poured out the Spirit upon the church, upon us, the immediate effect of that was working so that everyone would repent. If you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. If you bend your will to God's will, if you submit to his kingdom, if you seek his heart and you seek to fulfill his desires, you are going to be drawn into the very same mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish. You cannot pray yourself into the heart of God without having the heart of God for the lost, the last, and the least, because that is where God's heart is, and we know that because of Jesus. And so I want to end with just a statement, because I see this a lot. I see a lot of people involved in prayer and involved in Bible study and involved in small groups and involved in home groups and involved in this, that, and the other ministry at church. And they become increasingly enclosed in their life with only Christians. If the only people in your social network, if your only friends are also Christians, you need new friends. Not merely because that's Jesus' mission for you, but because it's absolutely essential for your spiritual formation. It's absolutely essential that you and I do that so that we can be the people who honestly pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because spiritual formation without mission is spiritual malformation. You and I cannot become the people that God wants us to be, no matter how much we pray, unless we get off our knees after our prayers and go and do what Jesus did. That's the only way to become the people that God wants us to be. Make up there, down here. That's the prayer we pray, and that is the way we're called to live. Will you stand and pray with me in conclusion? Heavenly Father, I look into my own life. We look into our church life. And we realize that in many ways, what we are is not what you want us to be. That there's still a lot of earth in us which you want heaven to overcome and change. That there's still a lot of our kingdom where you want your kingdom come. That there's still a lot of my will where you want to bring your will to bear. And so, Lord, we do pray. Make up there, down here, among us, in our relationships, and in us as individuals. Help us to be filled with your love, which you expressed through your Son, which you bring to fruit through your Spirit. Help us to be filled with the love of your kingdom so that others may see us, may see the way we live, may see the way that we pray, and realize that there is a better way to live, and that is the way to live, that is the way of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.